This morning is going to be from Matthew chapter 6. If you're in your pew Bibles, it's going to be page 811. Again, that's page 811 in your pew Bibles. We're going to be reading Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. It's the section about not being anxious. Again, it's page 811 in your pew Bibles. Matthew 6, starting at verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to you on this first day of a new year. And Lord, we have experienced many new things already. And yet we remember that you are a God who never changes. Lord, even as we turn the pages of our calendar and as we get ready for a new year, if you are pleased to give us a whole year, we recognize that you are a God who is outside of time and who is timeless and eternal. And Lord, this grounds us and this gives us hope that we don't trust in someone or something that's just like us, but that we have placed our hope and our trust in our Creator, the God of the universe, who is unchanging, who is a rock. And Lord, we just look forward in anticipation to this year, knowing that you are a loving Heavenly Father and that you have called us to yourself, that you have redeemed us, and that you have redeemed us out of the futile way of thinking and of living that we once lived and thought. And you have called us to a high calling, that you've given us a purpose and a meaning. And Lord, that gives us such great excitement as we look out on another year, because it means that we can live for our purpose and we can live for your glory in the days and in the weeks and the months to come. Lord, we thank you for the way that you have dealt with us. This past year, you have been so faithful to us. You have given us a measure of health and strength and vitality. Lord, you've given us family and friends. You've given us a body of believers. You've given this church, and Lord, you've provided so much for us, even in the very difficult year economically. And Lord, you have, even if we cannot see all of the ways that you have done this, we know that you have worked in our hearts and that you've grown us, that you've conformed us more to the image of your beautiful Son. And Lord, we thank you for that. If it was up to us, Lord, we know that we would fail, that we would burn out of this Christian life. If it was just up to us, Lord, at the beginning of a new year, we recognize that if things are up to our own resolve, and if we have to dig deep within ourselves to keep going, we only make it, just like in our exercise programs, for a month or so. Lord, we are hopeless and we are helpless without you. And that is why we earnestly pray that this year would be a year of great growing in grace for all of us, that your Holy Spirit would be present among each and every one of us individually and as a church corporately, that we might be a powerful testimony in this community and in the world about what your grace can do. Father, I pray that this would be a year of salvation, that many, even in our own number, but also outside of these walls, would come to know for the very first time that Jesus Christ is your Son, and that he died on the cross to save sinners and to reconcile them to you. And Lord, I pray that they would know that in a saving way for the first time this year. Father, I pray that you would be pleased to allow us to be the mouthpieces of that good news, your gospel, that we would be faithful to give testimony in our personal lives and corporately as a church to the saving work of Jesus Christ and how we all stand in desperate need of it. Father, we are convinced now at this point in our service, as with always, that we are in desperate need of hearing from you. We need you to speak so that we would be fed and so that we would grow. We need your nourishment that comes from your word. We need to experience its life-transforming power. And Lord, we just know ourselves too well to think that we can do anything like this on our own. We are so easily influenced by our flesh and the world, and we need desperately to be influenced by your Holy Spirit. So please, Spirit, be present among us. Move and work and have your way. May we not grieve you, but may we respond immediately and irresistibly to your promptings and to your callings. Lord, Spirit, I pray that you would bring the conviction of sin and also bring counseling and hope for the solution to all of our problems. Father, we pray that you would be lifted up, that you would lift high the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, even during this time now. And we pray it in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Well, Happy New Year. Thank you, Bud. Thank you all. This is exciting. First day of 2012. I know that some of us find that to be pretty exciting. Others of us probably don't really see what the big deal is. I know that not everyone is big into New Year's. There are some New Year's Scrooges probably among us this morning. You can recognize them because they're the ones that are very well rested this morning. They're bright-eyed and bushy-tailed because they got a lot of sleep last night. And you can probably hear them going around saying, "I don't know what the big deal is, it's just another day." There is a sense in which that is true, that January 1st of every year is just another day. And I can understand why that would be the sentiment. However, there also is a sense in which, and I think everyone has to agree with this, that something fundamental changes on midnight of January 1st. And by that I mean prior to that time, especially at the end of December, the perspective changes. At the end of December, we're all looking backwards, and so you'll find lots of news stories and features on the internet about the year in review. And so people are always looking back. Time magazine and Barbara Walters will look back and think about who the person of the year is or who the 10 most fascinating people of the year are. People will look back and say, okay, what were the 10 most important news stories of the year? There's lots of retrospectives that come at the end of the last year because we're looking back at that point. But something fundamental happens on as the clock turns to midnight on January 1st, and that is the perspective changes, and all of a sudden, we're standing at the precipice of a new year, and we're looking forward. We're looking out on it. And that just happens whether you're big into New Year's or you're a New Year's Scrooge. And so just like some people respond to New Year's differently, some people will look out on the year and they will think about and respond to that outlook differently. And so some people, for example, will look out on the year ahead and they will look out with a great sense of excitement and anticipation. the perhaps you're looking forward this year to doing something big, something new. Perhaps you're going to be starting school. Maybe you're getting married. Maybe you're going to learn a new skill or tackle some new project. Maybe you've got all sorts of ideas about how you might improve in some respect or another. And so you look out on the year and you're really excited about the prospects. However, for some people, to stand on this day, as we do, and to look out is not exciting. They don't look out with a sense of excitement. It's rather quite nerve-wracking when they look out on the prospects of the year. Some people's hearts will skip a beat when they think about the year ahead because they're so excited. Other people's hearts will start palpitating because they are nervous or they're scared, because they are worried and anxious about the not-so-great things that the year might have in store for them. For example, some might look forward. They look out on 2012 and they know that they've got a pretty important surgery scheduled, and they look at that with great worry and they begin to fret. Other people might realize that Wegmans 2011 price guarantee has now expired, and that can only mean that those 40 most common items are going to go up. That's the only thing that can mean. And for many people, that might make them quite nervous and quite anxious. Some people might be looking out on 2012 as a year of continued unemployment. They won't know where their job is going to be coming from and how they're going to be able to meet the needs of their family. All sorts of those types of things can be happening potentially as we stand to look out at this new year. And I'm sorry to be such a Debbie Downer, or David Downer, as the case might be, this morning. I know this is supposed to be exciting and a great, a wonderful new day, but I want to be realistic as well. And it seems to me that if many of us struggle with the problem of worrying and anxiety in normal days throughout the year, then I fear that we are especially prone to worry and anxiety on January 1st of a new year. Again, as I say, we look out and we see all of these things that are looming large, and they provoke in us a lot of anxiety. And because of that, because I fear that that's more common than we would care to admit, I'd like for us to turn our attention to God's Word to see what He says about worry and anxiety. And we're going to see it from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in the passage that Ethan read for us just a few minutes ago. It's found at the end of Matthew chapter 6. Again, kind of in the middle to end part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And I want us to notice three things from this passage. You'll have to think carefully about this because you don't have your bulletin for notes this week. But think about this, and if you've got something to jot it down on, here are the three points that we'll be working through. I want us to first see the command against anxiety. Then secondly, some considerations about anxiety. And then finally, the cure for anxiety. So that's the command against anxiety, some considerations about anxiety, and then the cure for anxiety. First, though, let's look, and especially in verse 25, we want to focus our attention on the command against anxiety. Now, as I just mentioned, this teaching, we're kind of coming into this. We haven't been working through Matthew, and so we're just coming to this one passage, and it's helpful for us to recognize that it comes within the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' big kind of condensed teaching to his disciples and anyone who would be his potential followers about the ethics of the kingdom of God. If you want to be a kingdom follower, if you want to be a Christ follower, then these are the ethics that need to inform your life. These are the rules for living in the kingdom of God. Now, modern critics would have us believe that this is Jesus's, this is kind of just folksy wisdom that Jesus is imparting on his Sermon on the Mount. They'll tell us that there's nothing really that revolutionary about it. All good teachers would do it. And they point specifically in chapter 7, verse 12, to the golden rule. You know the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, critics are quick to point out that that is something that's not original with Jesus. He's simply, they believe, quoting from philosophers before him. And that just goes to show us that what Jesus is doing on the Sermon on the Mount is just imparting folksy wisdom to the people. But I want us to see that it is much more than that. We need to understand that the Sermon on the Mount, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking with moral authority. We know this from our study of Mark, that as Jesus taught, he taught in a way that was different from all the other teachers. It says that he taught not as the scribes taught, but one with authority. And furthermore, he is issuing real commands that really ought to be followed and obeyed. And we understand this, first of all, from the way that he prefaces a lot of his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And so, especially earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, he tends to use the formula, you have heard that it was said, ... and then he'll insert the thing, and then, but I say to you, ... That really is the formula that he follows. And if you look at that closely, when he says, you have heard that it was said, he goes on to quote one of the Ten Commandments. And so, and then he says, but I say to you, and then he goes on to teach his new teaching. So even from that formula, you understand that Jesus is issuing a commandment, the same kind of commandment that the Jews would just be very fastidious to keep. The Ten Commandments, any self-respecting Jew would be at pains to keep those. And yet Jesus is now issuing commands that also we ought to be at pains to follow and to obey. And so Jesus, I think, is, he is giving us commands in his Sermon on the Mount that he expects that we would obey and follow. And we see this right at the beginning of verse 25, it says, therefore I tell you. And again, that's very similar to what we've just seen him say, but I say to you. So Jesus now is telling us something, and it's coming to us with moral authority, and it demands to be obeyed. He says, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious, he says. Now, I don't know what that sounds like to you, but to me, that sounds like a command. Do not be anxious. That is a command that we need to heed and to obey. Now, why do you think I'm making such a big deal about this? It's because I don't want us to read through this passage and hear the voice of Jesus and think that he's just giving us some really helpful tips. You know, talk about New Year's. This time of year, you're going to see lots of people giving you tips. And if you don't believe me, all you have to do is glance at the magazine rack as you're checking out. Actually, don't glance at the ones in the checkout aisle. If you go to the magazine rack and glance around, what you'll find is headlines that scream out at you, you know, tips for a healthier you in 2012, or tips for saving money, or tips, all over the place. People are quick to give us tips, but that is not what Jesus is doing here. He's not giving us tips for a less stressful existence. Instead, what we have here is a command from the Son of God about ethics in his kingdom. This is the way that he demands that we live in his kingdom. And at this point, I think the implication ought to be very clear to us and very obvious. And that is, if Jesus is commanding us to not do something, then to do that same thing must be a sin. And then just to draw it out even clearer, it must be a sin in Jesus, from Jesus' perspective, to worry and to be anxious. And again, the reason that I am bringing this up is because this is an area, these are certain things that we typically do not view and we do not elevate to the status of sin. We might understand them to be small peccadilloes or the like, but Jesus is telling us quite clearly that they are sin. We know that because he is commanding us not to do them. Jerry Bridges, I've mentioned this book by Bridges quite a bit, and that's because I think it is such a helpful and important book. One of the small groups has studied it last year. It is the book that he calls Respectable Sins, and in that book, he catalogs a number of sins that we don't typically think of sins. These are sins that kind of fly under our radar. We might be annoyed by them, we might be bothered by them, but we so often just kind of coddle them and curry them and encourage them in ourselves. And by doing that, we do ourselves a great disservice because we miss out on a bunch of sanctification that we need to have. This is one of them that Bridges mentions, our propensity to be anxious and to worry about things. This is a sin, and we need to come to grips with that, or else we're going to miss everything else that Jesus has said. If you don't understand that this is a serious and significant problem that we all have, indeed that it is sinful, then we're not going to be so attentive to what Jesus has to say about not just the implications of it and the considerations about it, but also the cure. And so it's fundamental for us to understand that sin, it is sin to worry and to be anxious. Now we could ask ourselves, what is it sinful to be anxious about? And I think the answer to that is very clear from other parts of the Bible, especially from Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Be anxious about nothing." And that means that there is nothing that you can think of that would be a legitimate grounds for worry and for being anxious. We are to be anxious about nothing. That really kind of eliminates everything, doesn't it? But thankfully, here in our passage, Jesus certainly believes that all worry is a sin. But what he does to really bring it home to us and to help us to understand what he's talking about is that he gives us two clear examples of the types of things that we are prone to worry about that he has in mind. And so he says, for example, do not worry about your life, specifically about your needs for nourishment, that is food and drink, the type of food and drink that you're going to have, where it's coming from. And he says, don't worry about your body, and more specifically, the need to clothe yourself, the need to provide for yourself and for your family in that way. Both of those examples that Jesus gives deal with very physical and practical needs that we have, basic needs, the needs for food and shelter and clothing. And these are needs that we often feel, don't we? And perhaps we, as Americans, are a little bit less prone to worrying about these things. But you don't have to go far into the rest of the world to understand that many people from other countries, these are needs that they feel on a daily basis, and they feel them very acutely. Many people on the face of this earth have no idea where their next meal is going to come from, for example. And so it's probably easier for them to see it. But I fear that we, in our country, we're kind of heading into a time period, it seems anyway, that we are going to be in a position to feel these needs more acutely than we have historically. And so, for example, it's becoming more and more the case for families in America to worry about where their job is going to come from, to worry about, first of all, securing a job, but then keeping a job over the long haul. And as a result, people are going to be more and more worried and anxious about where their food and their clothing and their shelter, how they're going to pay their mortgages. I fear this is a period of time that we're going to be able to understand more what the world goes through. And as I say, it'll give us more of a potential to worry and to be anxious. Jesus says, do not worry and be anxious about these things in particular. And so those needs are going to be what he spends the bulk of his time arguing against. But don't lose the forest for the trees. Understand that what Jesus is commanding and explaining in this passage encompasses anything that we would be tempted to worry about. We need to remember that all worry and all anxiety is sin, and we must not be anxious about anything. So that's the command. and understand that it is a command and that these things are sin. And once we agree with that, then we're in a position to continue in Jesus' teaching so that we can really hear what it is that he will say about worry and anxiety, and so that we'll be in a good position to understand the cure. I think it's so interesting as you go through the Bible, and especially the teaching of Jesus and the apostles, that they don't simply just issue us commands and then just leave us to that. You know, sometimes I'm like that as a father. I just issue the command with no explanation and I expect it to be obeyed. Jesus could do that. He has that kind of moral authority to be able to just issue commands and expect that they would be undertaken. But what he does more often than not, and I think that this is so great, is that he not only gives us the command, but he gives us lots and lots of reasons for why it is good and it is right and worthwhile for us to obey that command. And that's what he's doing in these verses 25 to 32. He's giving us a number of what I'm calling considerations about anxiety, different things about worry that we need to keep in mind, that we need to think properly about, in order that we would recognize, first of all, the sinfulness of it, that we would recognize the folly of it, and so that we would be ready to heed the cure. And so I just want to go through and pull out some of these considerations that Jesus brings to our attention about worry and anxiety. The first one is found in verse 25, at the end of that verse on that contains the command. Jesus says this: "Is not life more than food, and body more than clothing?" In other words, I think what Jesus is arguing here is that when we worry and when we are anxious, really we're being very reductionistic. We're reducing things down to a small element, something that we're forgetting is much bigger. And what I mean specifically is, when we are anxious about our lives, specifically when we are anxious about food and drink and those basic needs, what we're doing when we worry about them is that we're looking far too narrowly on those things. We're thinking about our life and preserving our life, but Jesus wants us to remember that our life is much bigger than food or drink and our need to be fed. And so by focusing only on that, we're being quite reductionistic. Jesus wants us to understand that there's much more going on in our lives than just our physical needs. And it's easy to see what else, even though Jesus doesn't spell it out. But we know that we are not just physical beings, but we are also spiritual beings. And so our lives consist in much more than just, you know, the physical feeding of our bodies. But our lives are also spiritual. And this is, I think, is helpful, because when we're worried about food and drink and or whatever else, we're thinking about just some small aspects of our life. But has it ever occurred to you that perhaps the Lord has brought you through a period of need, or is bringing you through a period of need, where he is wanting to do something more in you and to you than simply just feed you? In fact, during those times of hardship, oftentimes I think we can look back and say these are times when we have experienced significant spiritual growth. But by worrying about only the small and the few elements of food and drink, we're forgetting about how we are also spiritual beings and how we also have those kind of needs. And so Jesus says, life is more than food. The body is more than clothes. Don't be so reductionistic. Think bigger about yourself and your needs and your life, and you can understand that the Lord is doing much more than you perhaps thought. So worry and anxiety is the result of very narrow thinking. It's reductionistic. That's the first thing that Jesus wants us to consider about anxiety. The second consideration is found in verse 26 and verse 28. In these verses, Jesus employs an argument. He's trying to convince us that worry and anxiety are crazy, that it's ridiculous that we would engage in this. And he's going to do it by using some really interesting argumentation. What he's going to do is he's going to point us to something in nature that shows us just how ridiculous we are. And he's going to argue that if it's true in the lesser thing, nature thing, then it's much more true in the greater thing, and that is with us. This is a device that the Bible uses over and over again. So, for example, in the book of Proverbs, the lazy person, the sluggard, is told to go to the ant so that he would receive from this tiniest of creatures instructions on what it looks like to be diligent. And now Jesus is going to take us, he's going to take us worrywarts to nature in order to rebuke us and to show us, by way of encouragement, something from the lesser to the greater. First of all, we should observe the birds. He says, go to the birds, you worrier. He says, look at the birds. They don't sow or reap, nor do they gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that you look out at your bird feeder, you look out just in the sky, you notice that finches don't fret. You know, the wrens aren't worried. The robins aren't scurrying around just wondering what's going to happen, how they're going to be fed. And that's because their Creator, our Heavenly Father, regularly feeds our feathered friends. And they're just not upset. They're not worried. They're not tearing their feathers out, worried about where their food is going to come from. Consider the birds. Similarly, we also could look at an inanimate object like flowers. This is taking it to another level. You can look at birds who are certainly not like humans in terms of their intelligence, but they're still animated. But now Jesus is taking us to an inanimate object, and he says, look at the flowers. Flowers obviously don't fret either. They're not all up in a tizzy about how they look. They're not, you know, checking themselves out in the mirror all the time. And Jesus says, yet even Solomon, here he's pointing to the best-dressed dude in all of the ancient world. Not even Solomon in all of his glory was dressed like the Heavenly Father dresses these flowers. I know some of you really enjoy flowers and looking at flowers and growing flowers. And all of us have to admit that flowers are just beautiful. They're simply gorgeous. And yet they do nothing. They're not worried about how they're going to look. It's our Heavenly Father that adorns them and makes them beautiful. They don't have to worry about it at all. And I think the way that Jesus argues here is really drawn together for us in verse 30. The way that these arguments work, as I say, is from the lesser to the greater. And so Jesus says this, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, How much more will he clothe you? I think I'm reading that wrong, but you can understand. You can read it in Scripture. If God so adorns the flowers so beautifully, and flowers and grass, you have to understand from Scripture, is almost a proverbial for something that is transient, something that is temporary, something that grows up one day and withers the next. And if God is so concerned about something so temporary as flowers, and if he adorns them with such beauty, then how much more is he going to do that for us, his people, as well? You see, if that argument works for the lesser thing, it's going to certainly work for the greater thing. If we can see it with the lesser thing, we ought to also see it with the much greater thing. So this is interesting because in all of our worry and anxiety, one of the things that worry and anxiety does is it causes us to just look in within ourselves, to have blinders on about things that are going on around inside of us and just look at ourselves. But this is a problem in many ways, but in one of the ways it's a problem is that we don't look out into nature. to be reproved and rebuked by even elements of nature, which could remind us about how God provides for all of his creatures. Now, there's a wonderful author named Wendell Berry, and he's written a poem called The Peace of Wild Things, and I think he kind of taps into some of this. A couple of lines from that poem say this: I come into the peace of wild things who do not tax their lives with forethought of grief. I come into the presence of still water. For a time I rest in the grace of the world and am free. So when you're able to consider the lilies of the field and consider the birds of the air, how they don't fret and worry and toil and spin, then we can all remember, if it's true for them, how much more ought it to be true with us, that we can trust in our Heavenly Father to provide for all of our needs. Now, a third consideration is found buried between these two examples of the birds and the lilies. It's found in verse 27. Jesus says this: which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? I think what Jesus is doing here in this verse is reminding us of the absolute truth about our worry and our anxiety, and that is that it is totally unproductive. It doesn't accomplish anything. It's exhausting and totally consuming labor that we engage in that isn't able to produce or accomplish anything. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, about worry, but it's certainly true. This was the perspective of a Dutch Holocaust survivor named Corrie ten Boom. I think I've shared this with you before. But Corrie ten Boom, who went through the horrors of concentration camp, there's someone that we would probably give a pass to and say, yeah, it's fine for you to worry and be anxious. But Corrie ten Boom realized that it was sin for her to worry, even in those horribly grim situations. And she thought a lot about the topic, and she defined worry like this. She says, worry is a cycle of inefficient thoughts whirling around a center of fear. I think that's an awesome definition. But especially the part about a cycle of inefficient thoughts. She recognizes, Corrie does, that her worry and her anxiousness is inefficient. It can't accomplish anything. It doesn't produce anything in comparison to the amount of time and energy and thought that she puts into it. And so it's unproductive and inefficient. It's also interesting that she calls it a cycle of inefficient thoughts. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but let's say that you've worried about something, not just for days, but for weeks and months, perhaps even for years. If you think back and you think critically about how your thought life has been over that course of time, an interesting question would be, how many original thoughts did you have in turn to kind of feed your worry during that time period? Was it a bunch of brand new things, or was it the same worry, the same anxiety, just cycling itself over and over again, repeating itself over and over again in your mind and in your thoughts? And if that's the case, which I suspect that it is, because I know that's what it's like for me, if I worry about something, I can come up with all of the angles to think about it probably in the first couple of hours. And then after that, it's just replay after replay after replay. It's a cycle of inefficient thoughts. It doesn't produce anything. Jesus says, who is going to be able to add any time to their life by worrying? It's just an expression to say, what a waste of time and energy to worry and to be anxious. You're not going to accomplish anything by it. And it's actually the case, if we were really going to take that expression to heart, it's actually the case that worrying obviously doesn't add hours to our lives, but it's probably taking hours away from our lives, not just in quality of life, but also in quantity. it's unproductive. It's inefficient. Now, it's also I think along these lines, I think we have to remind ourselves that part of what makes worry inefficient is that many of the things that we worry about never happen, are just totally hypothetical. There are situations in our mind that we're just concocting and we're playing them out, but that those scenarios never even happen in the first place. And so if you think worry is inefficient just to begin with, think about how much time and energy you've wasted thinking about hypothetical situations that have never come to pass. Elise Fitzpatrick, I know, has thought a lot about this, and especially helpful is her book on worry and anxiety and fear. But it's also quite eloquently said by the author Mark Twain, who once reflected on his life, and he says, "I am an old man and have known a great many trouble, most of them which have never happened." And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can say that about our worry. We've worried about an awful lot of things that have just never even come to fruition. And that ought to remind us again that worry and anxiety are incredibly unproductive. Another consideration is found at the end of verse 30, right after Jesus spells out the lesser to the greater arguments from nature. He tacks this on to the end of his sentence. He says, "O you of little faith." Do you see there? Do you see that there at the end of verse 30? And you have to ask yourself, what is Jesus doing here? Is he just tacking on an insult at the end of his sentences? One of my favorite movies is The Princess Bride. Has anyone ever seen that? That's an awesome movie. But my favorite part of that movie is when the hero, who they call Wesley, when he comes to the end of, he's fighting for his Princess Buttercup, and it's a monologue where he is speaking to his arch enemy, the man that supposedly married Princess Buttercup. And he has this great monologue. And what makes it so great is that at the end of each of his sentences, he kind of tacks on an insult. And I've got a little script here if you want me to read it to you. I'll try to read it with a British accent. At the end of that monologue, he says, "So there you have it, pig. There you know, you miserable, vomitous mass. And I say this now, and live or die, it's up to you. Drop your sword." And that, what's so great about that is just the little insults that he drops at the end of those sentences. So all of that to say, is that what Jesus is doing here? You think he's being really friendly with us and helping us through this issue of worry and anxiety, and he's just now jabbing us at the end of his sentence, "Oh, you of little faith"? I think instead what Jesus is doing, he's not doing that. Instead, what he's doing is he is putting his finger on the fundamental problem in our worry and in our anxiety, and that is that it is a demonstration of unbelief. Our worry and anxiety, it's a lack of faith. And so I think Jesus just cuts through everything and gets right to it. It is unbelief, it is a lack of faith. And to see this, just understand that when we worry, think about this, when we worry, we are making statements about God. We may not even be thinking this consciously, but essentially what we're thinking is God is either unable or unwilling to provide for us and to give us what we need. Worry is fundamentally a lack of faith and trust in God, isn't it? Oswald Chambers has called worry unconscious blasphemy. And so you might not be thinking you're doing this, but all of us, when we're worrying, we're blaspheming against God. We are making blasphemous statements about the nature and the character of God. We are denying, first of all, that God is either omniscient or omnipotent or omnibenevolent, that he is all good. We think either that God doesn't know about our situation, which is blasphemous, that he doesn't care about our situation, which is blasphemous, that he can't do anything about our situation, which is also blasphemous, and it's all, at its core, a lack of faith. When we worry, we're expressing our doubt, our deep-seated doubt in the knowledge or power or goodness of our Heavenly Father. Notice that title, Heavenly Father. It's a title that Jesus uses a bunch of times in this passage. And I think even that title gets us started as to a cure for our worry. Think about that title, Heavenly Father. There's kind of two aspects to it. When we consider the heavenliness of our Father, we understand that he is divine, that he is all-knowing, that he is all-powerful, and that he is able to do for us what we need him to do. And then consider the second part, Father. Not only is he heavenly, but he's a Father. That is, he's loving and he's good and he's kind and he delights to give us what we need. And keep those two together, and if we really think about that and believe that he is a heavenly Father, then that will go a long way to stop our worry and our anxiety. So this is getting us to the cure, which I want to get to in just a second. But before, I just want you to notice one more consideration about anxiety, and it's found in verse 32. Jesus says, "For the Gentiles seek after these things." Now, we saw that a couple weeks ago in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus said something about Gentiles. And we understand from that is that simply Jesus is saying, this is how the world acts and operates and thinks. This is what the world does. This is what Gentiles do. They chase after all of these things, meeting their needs, trying to get their needs met, worrying about their needs being met. That's worldly. Worry is worldly. Anxiety is anti-Christian. It's not what God's people, it's not something that citizens of the kingdom of God ought to be engaged in. It's characteristic of men and women who are consumed in worldliness that they would try to store up treasures for themselves on earth, and so they're going to be pursuing all of these physical needs and wants. But this ought not to be so with us, children of God. We ought to look to our Heavenly Father to provide these things. And let me just say one more word about Gentiles. Have you ever considered how your worry and how your anxiety affects Gentiles, how it affects outsiders and non-Christians? That's a huge thing to keep in mind. Here we are trying to convince our unbelieving family members and coworkers and neighbors and whoever will listen that we serve a loving Heavenly Father who knows all and who is all-powerful and who loves us and who is good. And so we can say that, but as the saying goes, actions speak louder than words. And so when our friends and family members and neighbors, coworkers, see us worrying, fretting about just every little thing, then that is totally going against what we claim about our Heavenly Father. Not only are we blaspheming against God, but the people that are picking up on our blasphemy are the people that we are trying to persuade about God and about his Son. And so these are just a number of considerations to think about in terms of our anxiety. But let's get to the cure. Jesus gets to the cure here in verse 33. And this is great. I mean, I think it's a convincing case, all of those arguments and considerations that Jesus rattles through. And so we're at a point where we're feeling, yes, it is sin. It is so wrong. It's inefficient. It's reductionistic. I don't want to have anything to do with worry and anxiety. And so what do I do? Where do I go? Thankfully, Jesus doesn't just leave us spinning and worried about what we're going to do about our worry. He gives us a cure, and it's found in verse 33. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That little word, but, it tips us off that there's going to be some kind of a contrast or comparison here. And the comparison is found in what we've just seen that the world is pursuing. The world is pursuing something. It says the Gentiles seek after something. They're seeking after getting their own needs met and also adding to their treasures here on earth. So that's what they're scurrying after. That's what they're pursuing hard after. But, and here's the contrast, we also need to be pursuing hard after something as well. It's not to be what the world is pursuing. It's something different. It says, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. That is, we are to pursue, we are to chase hard after, we are to even obsess about the establishment and the promotion of the kingdom of God. We want, as a matter of first priority, what God wants. What God wants is for his kingdom to be established on this earth and to grow and to expand into all of the earth. And that needs to be our identical pursuit as well. That's what we need to be worried about. That's what we need to be pursuing. Now, it also says, it's not just that we are to pursue the kingdom, but we're also to pursue his righteousness. And by righteousness, most of us automatically think about what it means to be righteous, and that means it means to be declared righteous by God as a matter of his righteous, perfect, righteous life is imputed to us as Christians, so that when God looks upon us, he doesn't see our sin, but he sees the Savior's righteousness. That is true, and that is good. That is so good. But I think what Jesus is talking here is not about justification. I think what he means here is simply just the righteous living that befits those who are part of the kingdom of God. I think he's talking about how we need to pursue the kingdom of God and all that it entails. But one of the things that it entails is that we would live in a way that is in conformity with that kingdom. And so in the larger context, it's everything that Jesus is saying here in the Ten Commandments that describes righteous living. That's what we need to be about. We need to be pursuing godliness. We need to be pursuing growth in his grace. I want you to just notice with all of this, the priority. It says, seek ye first. and I think that this is so helpful for us because in worry, we get our priorities so skewed and so backwards. But Jesus wants us to just get our priorities where they need to be. He says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then everything else follows. But I think that this is very consistent with what Jesus says earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'm thinking specifically of the Lord's Prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer. But when he teaches us to pray, he teaches us to pray in a certain order. He teaches us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, as a matter of first priority. And then only after that is it appropriate to pray, give us this day our daily bread. And I wonder for us, is our prayer, do our prayers line up with that kind of priority? I fear that many of us just come to the Lord immediately and start unloading on him all the things that we're worried about. We start bringing before him all of our needs, which is appropriate on a certain level, but the way we ought to pray is first for his glory, for his kingdom to be established, for his will to be done. That is a proper priority, and I think we just get that all mixed up when we are given over to worry. Well, the priority of all this, I think, is very important because it functions in the context as a real powerful argument, yet another argument. But this time, though, it's working in the opposite direction. The other arguments that we've looked at work from the lesser to the greater. But this way of arguing now, this cure that Jesus is presenting, works from the greater to the lesser. And it simply says that if we devote ourselves to the pursuit of the most important thing, the priority, which is God's kingdom and his righteousness if we pursue the greater thing, then the lesser thing is just going to follow along as a matter of fact. It's going to follow. It says all these things will be added unto you, which makes it seem like it's just no big deal. But our lives in worry, we're focused on all the other things. But Jesus says if we focus our attention and if we pursue with all of our heart and soul and strength and mind the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all this other stuff, it'll be added to you. It'll be nothing. It's nothing for God to do that. And Paul uses a very similar expression, which is a wonderful verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, I believe. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, the greater thing, how will he not also with him give us all things? If God can do the greater thing, which is sending his son, then it's such an easy thing for him to give us all this other stuff that we are prone to fret about. What an amazing gospel. And it just puts an end, or has the potential to put an end to all of the silliness that we are consumed with in our lives. It has the great potential to put to death this sin of worry and anxiety that consumes so many of us. So what about you? What is your priority for 2012? Is it the pursuit of health? Maybe you've got some fitness goals. Maybe you've got a desire to be physically whole and well. That's a good thing. Unless, of course, you're striving after those things with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind. You are striving after having all of your physical and temporal needs met in this year. If you're doing that, then I fear that your new year, 2012, is going to be characterized by a lot of worry and anxiety. If you're going to be pursuing those things, then you will almost undoubtedly worry and fret about them. But we have the promise from the Son of God, who is the Prince of the Kingdom of God, that if we are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then all those other things will be added to us. And so how's that for a New Year's resolution? Resolve to pursue hard, to follow hard after God and after his kingdom, to pursue his righteousness and to live lives that are in conformity to his will and his word. And we have the promise from God's Son that our year, 2012 year, will be, and 12 year will be full of many blessings. God will just add to us all of these other things that we may be concerned about. And so, think of the wonderful result of this. Consider the Gentiles. When they see a group of people who have been saved from themselves, who have been saved out of their futile way of thinking and living, who are not knocked off balance by small things that happen in their lives, and who are not characterized by worry or anxiety, but demonstrate their utter confidence in God by being singularly focused on his kingdom and his righteousness, what an incredible testimony to a watching world. And I pray that the Lord would, by his Spirit, enable us to live that way and to think that way in 2012. I'm looking forward to the year in growing in grace with all of you, and we'll just pray that the Lord would do mighty things in and through us. Let's pray together as the worship team comes to lead us in that familiar chorus, and then